Morning. Well, I'm proud of you. I told you a few weeks ago I could always tell who was here and who was not here because you tend to sit in the same spots. You're confusing me today. You've moved all around. Thank you for taking that initiative to meet new people, other people around you that you may not know. I'm glad you have done that. I also want to do a little shout out to Aria. She's Carol Wolf's 3-year-old granddaughter. We may have about 2,000 boxes in here. She has personally prayed over every single box. I think that's commendable for a little 3-year-old girl to do that. And so God's going to bless these. And if you're a guest today, every year we do these shoe boxes. In it are materials that share the gospel to these children who will receive it, as well as their families. And it is one of the best ways for us to get the gospel around, even into places where it is not accepted or wanted. So I want to say thank you for helping us do this today. And as Pastor Hunter says, if you got some free time in the morning, we could use you to help us get all of these boxes down to the collection place at Freedom Baptist Church. Take your Bibles and turn with me to John 16. This is where we are today. We're making our way through the Gospel of John. We're kind of going verse by verse, looking at it exegetically, gleaming truth from it so that we know how to apply that truth to our lives. And in John 16, as we saw last week, ending 15, Jesus is warning his disciples that eventually they're going to be persecuted for their faith. Historically, the church, if you know much about church history, has not had a great historical record. We led in the Crusades against Arab people. We were part of, in the South, having slavery and segregation. We have been known to have the Protestant Reformation, where several people like Martin Luther, Melanchthon, and Zwingli opposed the Roman Catholic Church, saying, listen, we're not saved through the church. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And from that came the Protestant Reformation, which we are a part of today. Our history has not always been good in a lot of other ways. We've had all kinds of sex scandals involving minors and other people historically. And what I want to make of this is this. Jesus gave us a promise. In Matthew, he says this, I will build my church and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. Satan has done everything he could to stop, prohibit, delay, cripple the church. But listen to me. He is powerless to do this because we have the promise of Jesus Christ that his church will keep on going even when we are part of the problem until he returns. So we can celebrate that this promise is being lived out in our day and in future days. When we come to John 16, it is full of very, what I call, raw emotion. Jesus uses a lot of terms that are strong emotional terms throughout chapter 16. And on the screen, you'll see that in verse 2, he says that they will make you outcasts. Verse 6, sorrow will fill your heart. Verse 16, a little while you will no longer see me because he's about ready to die and go to heaven. You will lament and weep. You will grieve. And verse 22, you will have grief. Verse 33, you will have tribulation. And so this chapter sets on the heels of what Jesus knows that his disciples do not know. In just a very few short hours, he and his disciples will make their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And when they get there, Judas has already got everything set up, and he will approach Jesus and betray him with a kiss. And people often wonder, why did he do that? Well, it's dark. So the religious leaders needed someone close to Jesus to point out which one was Jesus. And Jesus will be arrested. He'll go through 6 illegal trials. He'll be crucified, and he will die. Jesus knows this, but his disciples do not. So in chapter 16, he sets the kind of the context of the raw emotions they're about to go through, though they are blind to it. And as a result of that, he, all the way back in chapter 14, has kind of been warning them, setting them up for this, when he says this in John 14, 1, do not let your heart be troubled. He will repeat it again. And trouble is the Greek New Testament word tarasso. It simply means to be stirred or shaken up violently. That's what it means. It's used of a word of when Jesus calmed the troubled sea in John 5, 7. In John 13, 20, when it says, when Jesus said this, he'd become troubled in heart. So it's this unbelievable raw emotions that just overwhelm you and take you, stir you and shake you. And so today, in chapter 16, he introduces in more detail the Holy Spirit and what his role is. And when you think of the Holy Spirit, I got a question for you. What comes to your mind? How much do you know about the Holy Spirit? I find it interesting, some music scholars went through most all the hymns we sing and most of the praise courses we sing, and here's what they discovered. They discovered that 68% of them mention God the Son, Jesus, only 68% of them. 7% of them mention God the Father, and less than 5% of them even mention the Holy Spirit. So we don't sing much about the Holy Spirit, according to them. And this is why I want to tell you something that many of you know who Chuck Swindoll is. He's 90-some years old now. He's finally retired from preaching. And he writes this in one of his books about his quest to understand the Holy Spirit. He says this, "By the time I had graduated from seminary, I had many convictions and few questions, especially regarding the Holy Spirit. But during a lifetime of ministry that's taken me around this country and all around the world, I have found that the work of the Holy Spirit continually keeps me off balance. I'm not alone in that. Those in church leadership seem kind of afraid that the Spirit's going to do something without either their permission or without their knowledge." He says, "I have found that for many of those that disturbs them, but," he says, "for me, it actually energizes me." He said, "I've come to realize that there are dimensions of the Spirit's ministry I've never tapped into and places in the study about which I know very little. I'm on a strong learning curve. I have witnessed a dynamic power in his presence that I long to know more of firsthand. I now have questions and a strong interest in many things of the Spirit I once felt I had settled. Today, at this ripe old age, I know less about him than I used to think I did. To say it plainly, I'm hungry for more of him and knowledge of him. I long to know God more deeply and more intimately." I hope that's all of us today. For many Christians, the Holy Spirit's kind of like that distant uncle. You know who he is. You never see him. You never have anything to do with him, but you know he's there. Or as one scholar says, the Holy Spirit's like, to some of us, the pituitary gland. We know we have it. We don't have a clue what it's for. We know we can't live without it, but we don't try to figure out what it even does. And so for most people in the church, they are ignorant of the Holy Spirit, who he is and what his role is and why Jesus sent him after his ascension. For many Christian circles, the Holy Spirit is kind of like that neglected, forgotten, misunderstood person of the Trinity. He's the one Christ gave. He said, "Once I leave, I will send you a helper." Jesus made it clear that without the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, we cannot do anything without him, but with him, all things are possible. One of my favorite Christian authors who's now deceased, A.W. Tozer, he says this, "If the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. If the Holy Spirit had been withdrawn from the New Testament church, 95% of what they did would stop and everyone would know the difference." In other words, we have become so dependent on programs and staff and workers, we can just keep this car going, this ship moving, many times without even relying on the Holy Spirit. But had the disciples done that, the church would have died immediately. So I want to give you some things today. It's not exclusive. This just, these items of what are the roles of the Holy Spirit come solely from John 16. There are more things we could say about him, but I've limited just to John 16 based on what Jesus teaches his disciples. So first of all, what's the role of the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit helps us through persecution. That's the first thing Jesus said to his disciples. So let me show it to you in verses 1 through 4. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may keep from stumbling. They may make you outcast from the synagogue. And in that coming hour, everyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God." Notice, outcast, killed. "These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that their hour comes. You may remember that I've told you this. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So Jesus has already set his disciples up. He knows the crowd is coming within a few hours to arrest him. And what they're going to do to him, he's saying, listen, they will do to you. For example, they did. Peter, Andrew, and James, the son of Alphaeus, who were all disciples, were all crucified by Rome. Bartholomew, a disciple, was whipped to death and then crucified. All of these are disciples. James, the son of Zebedee, was beheaded, as well was Paul. Thomas was stabbed with spears. Mark was dragged to death through the streets of Alexandria. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned by the order of the Sanhedrin. Philip was also killed by stoning. Others, including Matthew, was martyred with the sword. Simon the Zealot, Thaddeus, Timothy, and Stephen were all killed for their unwavering commitment to the Lord. Jesus knows something they do not know. They cannot perceive it. They cannot even comprehend it. So immediately what the Holy Spirit does is that when we're going through dark times, trials or persecution, when people are making fun of us or mocking us, he helps us get through that. Jesus said, if you follow me, you may lose your life, but don't lose heart. Here's the second thing, another role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our advocate to counsel us. He's our advocate, a counselor. In 5 through 6, it says this, but now I'm going away to the one who sent me, and not one of you is asking where I'm going. Instead, you grieve because of what I've told you, but in fact, it is best for you that I go away, because if I don't, the advocate won't come. If I do go away, then I will send him to you. The word advocate is a Greek New Testament word, combination of two words, parakletos, parakletos. It means one called alongside of, to help, to advise, to counsel. Jesus said, when I leave, I'm going to send someone who will be with you forever. I can't be with everyone who comes to me because I'm going away. I'm going to send a spirit who will be in every single believer of me. And that one will guide people, will give them wisdom, tell them what steps to take. In fact, in verse 7, Jesus says that this advocate is one who is a helper, comes alongside of us. I don't know about you. Have there been times in your walk with Christ you just didn't know what to do? You didn't know what to do. You didn't know what the next step was. Maybe you went to friends and asked them. Maybe you went to a pastor and asked him. Jesus said, if you will go to the Holy Spirit and ask him, he will tell you what steps to take. Here's the third role of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin. And this is a big one. Look at it in verses 8 through 11. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and of God's righteousness and of the coming judgment. The world's sin is that it refuses to believe in me. Righteousness is available because I go to the Father and you will see me no more. Judgment will come because the ruler of this world has already been judged. See, the word convict is the Greek New Testament word you see there, elengo. It means to bring to light, to expose, to refute, to convict, to convince. And so Jesus tells us there's three ways the Holy Spirit will do this. First, he will deal with sin. Sin is the Greek New Testament word harmatia. It refers basically to this, our unwillingness or inability to do as God commands, resulting in our guilt standing before him. Jesus died to pay for that debt that we owed him, that sin we owed. This term is an archery term. It refers to pulling back the bow, releasing the arrow, and totally missing the bullseye. It means to miss God's mark of getting into heaven on our own, which is perfection. Jesus dealt with that on the cross by paying for our sin. The next way the Holy Spirit deals with conviction is through righteousness. You'll see on the screen, this is the Greek New Testament word, dikaiosune, and it refers to one's legal standing before God, meaning prior to us coming to Christ, we were guilty as charged. After coming to Christ, we're no longer not guilty. In this context, Jesus relates the issue of righteousness because as he goes away, the Holy Spirit will come and give that to everyone who comes to Christ and receives him as Lord and Savior. The word that Jesus uses for judgment is krisis. This refers to one's life and character and worth. Jesus stated repeatedly that he did not come for the purpose of judging this world. If you remember John 3:17, I did not come to judge the world. But what he says is that at judgment day, those who have not repented, their sin will judge them before the Father. And they will come up being charged guilty and have no excuse. By virtue of Christ's vindication, meaning his death on the cross, his resurrection from the grave, Satan has been defeated, he's been sifted, found wanting. The Holy Spirit will comfort humanity concerning the choice of Satan instead of the Son. So everyone living on this planet and everyone who's ever lived and will live have a choice to make. Will they receive Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, or will they simply go with the devil? There is a day of judgment coming for every single one of those people. Pastor and author Chuck Swindoll writes it this way. The Holy Spirit confronts the world concerning three primary topics. Sin, meaning people's guilt. Righteousness, people's helplessness. And judgment, people's destiny. Of sin, we are all guilty. Of righteousness, we are powerless to help ourselves. Consequently, our eternal destiny is dreadful without divine help. For you and me to be without Christ, we're doomed. We're doomed to hell. And those who do not have Christ experience and face the same doomness. This world, I don't know if you realize, is headed for destruction. I'm going to ask you a question. You younger ones may know this. How many of you know who Pearl Jam is? You're in church, you don't have to lie. Some of you go, yes, Pearl Jam, they're a singing group. And their song, Last Exit, they have this lyric. There's no time to question why nothing lasts. Grasp and hold on, we're dying so very fast. It's a very upbeat song, isn't it? See, that's where the world is apart from Christ. Without Christ, we have no hope. We have no promise. And the exciting news is that when the Holy Spirit comes within us, his job is to help us deal with our sin, but our job is not to go out and convict people of their sin. That's the Holy Spirit's role. Our job is not to go to our lost friends or family members and try to convict them of sin. That's the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. Notice when Jesus said, Acts 1:8, he said, you will be my witnesses. He did not say, you will be my prosecutors. We're to be witnesses. That's our role. We're not to go out and try to convict people of sin. That's the Holy Spirit's role. So I want to give you three ways you can do that this week by being witnesses without being prosecuting attorneys. First, depend on the Holy Spirit's witness by praying for an unbeliever. Who do you know at work, in your neighborhood, in your family, at school? You know they do not know Christ. They're not a believer. Would you today, this week, start praying for them to come to Christ? Second, depend on the Holy Spirit's witness by trusting that he is speaking to somebody you've been witnessing to. Just the very fact you may have talked about church or relationship to Christ, the Holy Spirit's already working in that person's life. So don't give up. Don't quit. Third, depend on the Holy Spirit by talking to somebody about Christ, even though you know they may never believe. I was at McDonald's real early this morning, get my little senior coffee. See, now that I've become a senior, I'm going to take every discount I can get. It's only 49 cents, okay? So I was sitting there drinking my little hot senior coffee, and these two men come in every week, and they always go play golf on Sunday. Every week. And we talk for a minute. We'll have a little conversation. And finally, one of the men walked over to my table and says, you're here every Sunday. What in the world do you do? I thought, thank you, Lord. I said, I'm a pastor. He said, you are? I said, yes. I said, I went to NC State. My major was chemistry, but God had other plans for my life. I said, honestly, I never saw myself doing this. You know what he said to me? He said, I felt years ago that God was calling me to be a pastor. He said, in fact, my mama told me she had a dream that I was in a pulpit preaching one day. So I said to him, it's never too late. God called Moses when he was 80. God called Abraham when he was 75. It's never too late to respond to the Holy Spirit's work in your life. He said, thank you. See, God's been working in this man's life his whole life. He just hasn't responded to it. One day, I'm going to walk in there, and guess what? He's not coming in because he's going to be at some church drinking coffee there. I really believe this man will eventually surrender his life to Christ. Listen to me. We can run from God, but we can't hide from him. See, that's what I'm talking about. We don't go in there to condemn or to judge people. We're not their prosecutor. We're just there to be the light and the salt and to help them take the next step to follow Christ. And in doing so, Jesus does the rest of the work for us. The third thing you see there on the screen, the Holy Spirit will often take us. He helps us with persecution. He counsels us. And then he guides the believer. He always guides the believer to Jesus. He always points us to Jesus. That's the Spirit's role. He never speaks on his own, Jesus said in John 16. He always refers back to Jesus. He reaffirms what Jesus said. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is revealed not only in Christ, but revealed through the Spirit about Christ. Because one of the clearest things that Jesus taught us is that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. The Holy Spirit guides us through his word. He helps us with that. And in John 16, it says this, there is so much more I want to tell you, but I can't bear it now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you to all truth. See, there's the guide. He will not speak on his own behalf, but he will tell you what is in his heart he has heard. He will tell you about the future. He will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. All that belongs to the Father is mine. This is why I said, the Lord, the Spirit will tell you whatever he receives from me. So the Holy Spirit guides us. He helps us. So let me give you three major ways that he does. First, the Holy Spirit guides us to all truth. We see that in verse 13. The Holy Spirit's role is to take the truth of God's word here and reveal it to us in a way that is understandable and applicable in our life. And so when you have confusion, just pray, Holy Spirit, I need you to guide me through truth so I know what the next step is. Second, the Holy Spirit guides us towards hope. We live in a very dark, hopeless world. If you watch the news, it's very depressing. The news rarely reports anything good. It's the sky is always falling. I've told you this before, but someone said that we can live about a month without food, about a week without water, about 3 minutes without oxygen, but about 1 second without hope. That's all it takes for a person to commit suicide is 1 second of hopelessness. The Holy Spirit gives you hope, gives me hope, that this world and what it is like is not the end. There is another age coming that is much better than we could ever imagine. The Holy Spirit will guide us always to Jesus. Jesus tells us that the Holy Spirit passes on what he has led the Holy Spirit to teach us. So when you have a decision to make, go to the truth of God's word before you go to anybody else, even before you come to me. Go to the truth of God's word. Read over it. Most Bibles today have concordances. You can pick a topic and say, God, I need help on this. Read the verses that are listed there for you and say, Holy Spirit, illumine to me. Guide me in what I should do. And the Bible says that if you and I will do that, he will do it. Here's the fifth thing. The Holy Spirit helps us through temporary sorrow. There's a lot of sorrow in this life. In John 16, 20 through 21, Jesus, I tell you the truth. You will weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will suddenly turn to wonderful joy, referring to his resurrection. It will be like a woman suffering the pains of labor. When her child is born, her anguish gives away to joy because she has brought a new baby into the world. All right, let me ask a question. Guys, how many of you around at least are baby boomers and above or older? Baby boomers and above. Just raise your hand. All right. You remember when wives went in to have a baby, you had to wait out in the lobby. Remember? You didn't go in the delivery room. Today, daddies can go into the delivery room. They can take pictures. They can take video of the birth. Like, who are you going to show that to? I mean, like, hey, look at her. She's screaming her head off. That's my wife. Oh, my gosh. Keep it up, baby. Baby, oh, here comes the baby. Who are you going to show that to? And in the old days, women gave birth naturally. There was no epidurals. There were no painkillers. And today, more women are going back to natural because they don't want the drugs in their system. And so they don't feel as intense pain in giving birth to that child. But as soon as that baby is born, however it is born, either naturally or by epidurals, she takes that baby in her arms and that pain is gone and replaced with joy. That's Jesus' point. That's his point. That right now there are sorrows in our life that if we rely on and trust the Holy Spirit, he will bring joy to us in spite of those. In John 16, 22, he says this, "So you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. Then you will rejoice and no one can rob you of that joy." So Jesus there in that verse is talking about his death, his burial, and eventually his crucifixion and then his resurrection. There was a process. Again, I remind you, they have no clue as to what is about to happen. He does. He's setting the stage, helping them realize that when this does happen, their sorrow is only temporary for just 3 days and three nights, and then he will be resurrected and their joy will be complete. Sorrow on this earth is temporary. In Revelation 21, it says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All these things are gone forever.'" Isn't that something worth saying amen to? Don't you dream of a day? There's no cancer. There's no death. There's no babies that die in the womb. Don't you dream of a day where people don't walk up and kill each other? Don't you dream of a day where we live in perfect harmony and love with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? Because we love him, we love each other. Don't you dream of a day, husbands and wives, you don't have squabbles and arguments and fights? Some of you looking at me, you ain't talking about us. Yeah, right. I often say if two people agree on everything, one of them's not needed. The Bible says iron sharpens iron. Don't you dream of a day when all our existence is enveloped in the love of Jesus Christ? There is coming that day. Jesus says that we will have joy. If you remember in Galatians 5, joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, patience, peace. So there is joy is produced in us because we have the Holy Spirit in us. David writes this in Psalm 30, "Weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning." Meaning we can still have joy even while we're going through sorrow. Here's the sixth thing that's the role of the Holy Spirit. Relying on prayer through the Holy Spirit is our primary means to get through sorrow and pain. So Jesus continues this about sorrow and pain in 16 because he knows, again, what's about to unfold. Look at it. "At that time, you won't need to ask me for anything. I tell you the truth. You will ask the Father directly, and he will grant your request because you use my name. You haven't done this before. Ask using my name and you will receive and you will have it abundantly and you will have abundant joy." I mean, all of us know we should pray. And surveys across the country about asking Christians of all the church disciplines, Christian disciplines, what's the least one you do? They said pray. We say prayer at breakfast, lunch, and supper, but I don't normally pray. Unless there's a crisis in the family, a loved one's dying or something, then I go to the God in prayer. Prayer is one of the least things Christians do, but Jesus said it's the most important thing we need to do. Prayer is not a ritual we do. It's a discipline that we exercise to increase and grow our relationship with Christ. And on your outline, you'll see there's 10 things I've given you there from Reuben Torrey. He was a Christian pastor and author. He died in 1928, but he wrote a little good book called How to Pray. And I want to give you what he wrote in that about the basis of prayer and why we need it. Number one, because there is a devil and because prayer is the God-appointed means of resisting him. There is a real devil. There's real evil out there. There's a real personified evil out there. There are real demons out there. The devil is cunning. He's smarter than we are. The Bible says this in Ephesians 6:12, for we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. So our battle's not each other. Our battle's not even the world. Our battle are demonic spirits that are pushing our buttons. Number two, because prayer is God's way for us to obtain what we need from him. That's how we get answers to prayer. James says in James 4:2, you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. Number three, because the apostles whom God set forth to be a pattern for us considered prayer to be the most important business of their lives. In Acts chapter 6, there's this issues going on in the local church. And the apostles said, listen this, the apostles, we can spend our time in prayer. They went to prayer. They prayed about issues. They understood that if we go to the Holy Spirit first, before we go to anyone else, he will guide us and tell us what to do. Fourth, prayer occupied a very prominent place and played a very important role in the earthly life of our Lord. Mark 1:35 says, before daybreak the next morning, Jesus got up and went out to an isolated place to pray. If you could read Greek, it literally says this was his daily pattern. Before the sun came up every single day, Jesus went out and prayed to the Father. So let me ask you this. If our Lord and Savior needed that, don't we need that? Jesus knew he could not go do the will of the Father on his own and in his own power and his own strength. So he went to the Father every morning before the sun came up to receive from the Father how to do it, when to do it, where to do it, and the means to do it. In Luke 6:12, it says this, one day soon afterward, Jesus went up on a mountain to pray, and he prayed to God, how? All night. If our Lord needed to do that, how much more do we need to do this? But we've relegated prayer to just a blessing at a meal, or to a crisis, rather than using it and seeing it as what it is. Our connection to God the Father, who uses the Holy Spirit to tell us what to do, when to do it, and how to do it, and even the means to do it with. Since Jesus needed to pray, I hope we as a people will. Five, prayer was the most important part of the present ministry of our Lord. Jesus saw prayer as a way to intercede on behalf of other people. Look at this in Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Paul's asking, meaning no one. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather than who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father who also intercedes for us. It is prayer where we pray to God, the Father, the Holy Spirit intercedes. The Bible says in groanings we cannot even imagine to appeal to the heart of the Father. Next, prayer is the means that God has appointed for our receiving mercy and obtaining grace to help in a time of need. You need some mercy? You need some grace? Prayer is where you get it. Hebrews 4:16 says, so let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. Therefore, we receive his mercy and we'll find grace to help us when we need it most. This passage makes it very clear the only way we can receive mercy and grace is through prayer. This is why prayer is so important in our life. And we are ready, unfortunately, to settle for little streams of grace and mercy when we could have river flowing of it into our life if we just went to the Lord in prayer. Next, prayer in the name of Jesus Christ is the way Jesus Christ himself has appointed for his disciples to obtain fullness of joy. When your life has fallen apart, when things are turned upside down in your life, prayer is the way God gives you joy. Jesus says this in John 16:24, ask using my name and you will receive and you will have abundantly what? Joy. You want joy in your life rather than jeer? Then pray. Go to the Father in prayer. Jesus said the way to have joy in our life is to have a life of prayer to the Father. David writes in Psalm 16:11, in your presence is the fullness of joy. Next, because prayer with thanksgiving is the means of attaining freedom from anxiety and in anxiety's place receive peace, which passes all understanding. There are times your life is going to be so overwhelmed with anxiety and worry and fear, you feel you're like a twig about to snap. But Paul tells us this, writing in Philippians from a Roman prison. He says this, don't worry about anything. And we go, yeah, right. Why could Paul say that? Because he didn't look at his circumstances. He kept his eyes on Christ. And even in that prison cell, he had joy. And from the prison cell, he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. He wasn't sitting there griping and moaning and complaining, this is what I get for serving you. No. He found joy. He looked at everything as part of God's plan for his life, and therefore, through that lens, allowed the Holy Spirit to give him joy. Instead, pray about everything. Pray about what? Everything. What's everything? Everything. He didn't say pray about some things. He said pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for what he has done. See, we think prayers, we just run to God, give me. And then he gives us, then we don't thank him. We don't even thank him what he's already given us. We don't thank him for our health, our houses, our income, our jobs, our retirement. We just take it for granted that it's ours. None of this is ours. None of it. You go, well, yes, it is. I've worked hard. No, it's not yours. The Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It all belongs to the Father. And the way he reminds you it's not yours is that when you die, you never take it with you. It is passed on to somebody else. We need to be grateful in our prayers of what God has already given us, because that moves the heart of God to even give us more. You parents, you husbands and wives, you come home with a gift for your spouse or your kids and they open it up and go, that's it. Thank you a lot. Are you going to give them another gift? No. We need to be thankful people, grateful people, because we have a God that loves us and wants to instill with us joy that overflows so much that we have this peace that goes beyond all understanding, no matter what our circumstances are. See, if we did that, our lives would be simpler and better. Jesus says there's this peace of God which passes all understanding, meaning you can choose to be jeering, or you can choose to have joy. Next, because prayer is the means by which we keep watchful and be alert for Christ's return. And even in our prayer time, we need to be praying about when the Lord's going to return. Look at this. In Luke 21, Jesus said this, watch out. Don't let your hearts be dulled by carousing and drunkenness and by the worries of this life. Don't let that day catch you unaware, like a trap, for that day will come upon everyone living on the earth. Keep alert at all times and pray that you might be strong enough to escape these coming horrors and stand before the Son of Man. Meaning, there's a day, trumpet's going to sound, Jesus is going to return. Dead in Christ are going to rise first, and those of us in Christ are going to go up with him. There's coming a day that God's going to have a judgment on all people who are lost. It's coming. And Jesus said, we need to take joy in that, knowing that when he returns, God has finally said, all right, it's over. I'm going to put everything right again. Can you imagine what the Garden of Eden was really like? Can you imagine walking every single day, just conversing with God the Father? No regrets, no failures, no sins. Just conversing in pure, perfect fellowship. We messed it up, but there's coming a day God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth and restore what sin took away. And that we should be thankful for and thank God in our prayers for. Finally, because prayer is used by God to promote our spiritual growth and bring power into our work and to lead others to faith in Christ and to bring all other blessings to Christ's church. Prayer helps us grow spiritually. It gives us the power to tap into. It reminds us that we are not capable on our own to do things. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you shall receive power, dunamis, dynamite in your life. It also helps us be open with our faith to share it. David writes this in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful, wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. There is a way that we learn through prayer that God wants us to take. Number 7, the Holy Spirit calls to our mind Scripture. This is the 7th role of the Holy Spirit. He calls to our mind Scripture. And in calling our mind to Scripture, it helps us. Because there are going to be times you're not going to have your Bible with you, unless you carry a phone. You may have it on your phone. But there are times we need to know God's Word. Jesus said in John 14:26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've added to you, all that I've said to you. The Holy Spirit, the more we are in this Word, the Word gets into us. And when we find ourselves in trouble, conflicted, in pain, not knowing what to do, the Holy Spirit will bring back to your memory verses that encourage you, that help you take the next step. And this is why we need to be people of the book. It is through Scripture that God helps us. David writes in Psalm 119:11, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. It is Scripture that we use to refute Satan. You remember in the wilderness, the devil came and tried to tempt Jesus in 3 different ways. And each time Jesus quoted Scripture and the devil quoted Scripture. You see, he knows it too. Sometimes he knows it better than we do. But Jesus trumped him with even a greater passage. It is through Scripture that God calls to our remembrance how to defeat the devil, defeat temptation, and grow in our relationship with Jesus Christ. So be in this Word. Be people of it. Study it. Take your Bible. Mark in it. Write in it. Underline it. Write things on the side that help you. I know some of you going, well, it's a new Bible. Show that it's a used Bible. That's what's more important. Not that it's new, but that it's used. 8, the Holy Spirit gives us courage to keep going. In John 16, Jesus' disciples get in a conversation with him and they say this. The disciples said, lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered him, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each of you to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace, and in the world you will have tribulation. But what? Take what? Courage. I've overcome the world. Jesus is not saying that once we come to Christ, we're not going to have problems. We're not going to have headaches and heartaches. What he's saying is that if we trust the Holy Spirit, he gives us the courage to keep moving, to push past those overwhelming circumstances. And what Jesus is saying is that present understanding is not enough for future understanding. Present courage is not enough for future courage. The trials of yesterday are different from the trials of today. This is why we always need to be in the book. We always need to be praying. So for all of us, we can either be an overcomer or we can be overcome. It doesn't take courage to believe that God is in control of the whole world. It takes courage to believe that God is in control of your personal world. That's where courage comes in. And if God is big enough to control the whole world, don't you think he's big enough to help you with yours? I hope so. Some of you may not know this story. You may not know this man. His name is Adoniram Judson. He was a missionary with his wife, Anne, to Burma. He went there to lead the Burmese people into Christ. He died in 1850. But prior to his death, he was able to translate the Bible in English into Burmese for the Burmese people. But it was not easy for him to go there. Soon after he was there and began witnessing, he had mastered the language, he began to witness. He was arrested for being an English spy, and he was thrown into prison. There were so many prisoners in the prison, there was no place to even lay down, so he had to stand up to sleep. Prisoners were not allowed to take baths, so the stench was unbearable. There was no bathrooms in their cell except the cell. There was rats and rodents everywhere. He was put in this little tiny cell like squeezing mice into a cage. He said the sun was unbearably hot at times, and he almost fainted from the exhaustion of the heat. One day, the officials came in and said, we're not punishing you enough. They took him and by his thumbs held him up to where his feet were not touching the ground. Pain went through his body. He could hardly breathe because part of our ability to exhale is with our arms down. This is why Rome crucified this way, because you have to push up to breathe in and to exhale. He almost suffocated being held up. But one day the Burmese government came in and said, hey, you've mastered our language. We'll let you out temporarily if you promise to be an English translator because English traders are coming to Burma. So he agreed. He became an English translator, and while he was doing that, he began to translate the English Bible into Burmese for the people. Eventually, the government said, you're done, you've paid your fee, you can go home. So traveling back to his little tiny hut, not a three-bedroom house with three bathrooms and a two-car garage with air conditioning and heat, but a little hut. He could barely walk. He'd lost so much weight from dehydration and starvation. He could barely get there. And his autobiographer says, as he made his way up the little path to the hut, he saw a little girl sitting out in front, so dirty, so filthy, he had no idea who it was till he got upon her. It was his own daughter. They had already lost four children living there. He went in and found something he had not known. His wife was dying. She was nothing but skin and bones. Audrey told me when her dad got sick with mesothelioma, he went from 180 pounds down to 60 pounds. He was nothing but skin and bones. He walked in and she said, Adoniran, you're here. He began to weep. His autobiographer says his hot tears fell on her face as he held his child next to his chest. You know what his wife said to him? Adoniran, this has been worth it for the cause of Christ. Don't give up. Don't quit. Hang in there because these people need Jesus. Southside, you can't get that from anything but the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. I've never lost a child. I cannot imagine what it is like to lose four. He went on and served in Burma, leading people to Christ, helping those people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Southside, what the Holy Spirit's telling you today is don't quit, don't give up. Whatever you're facing, hang in there, because you've got a power in you greater than anything else. The Bible says we are more than conquerors through Christ who lives within us. I've given you what's the role of the Holy Spirit. Now it's up to you as to what you will do with it. Will you take those steps of prayer and use those and apply it to your life? Will you begin to pray for an unbeliever? Even if you know they may never come to Christ, will you do these things beginning this week? Will you make prayer a priority in your life? That so the Lord gives you joy so that you're not filled with jeer. Southside, don't lose hope. Don't lose heart. Let's hang in there. Let's pray.